All right, please take your Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 70, please. Psalm chapter 70. And as you, when you find that, hold your finger right there and go to Psalm chapter 40. Just to have both places, Psalm chapter 40 and Psalm chapter 70. What I'd like to speak on today is the is found in Psalm chapter 70 and verse 5. The end of verse 4, where it says, "Let God be magnified," and that's, I think, the whole a theme that we find in the short chapter of just five verses. That is David's plea that God would be magnified. Psalm chapter 70, I'm going to read that, and then we're going to compare it to a passage in Psalm chapter 40. He says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward after their shame that say, aha, aha." In other words, they're mocking him, and he's praying that God would turn them back. In verse 4, he says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." And then over to Psalm chapter 40, and look at what he says in starting in verse 13 down through verse 17. It's almost almost an exact quote and put into a different psalm. He says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Back to Psalm chapter 70, and then we're going to bow and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this passage this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the beautiful fall morning that you've created, and the reminder that this is the day the Lord hath made. I just pray that you would help us to have an attitude of rejoicing and to be glad in it, to know that you're in control and that you have us here right now for a purpose. Lord, I just pray now that you guide the words that come out of my mouth, and just lead us as we go through this passage, work in our hearts, and show us things that could be a help to us in our walk with you. I ask this in your name. Amen. So really, if you look at the psalm, or the title that's above the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David," and then it gives the purpose of the five verses, to bring to remembrance. And like I already said, it's almost an exact quote of the earlier psalm that David had written in Psalm chapter 40. But I think we're going to look at six different things that the psalmist pulls out of this. And the first one would be the request that he makes. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." And then in verse 5, he says again, "Make haste unto me, O God. O Lord, make no tarrying." And I skipped a couple phrases there, but just for the sake of bringing out his request. His request was urgent. He says three times in the five verses, he says, "Make haste." In other words, it has the idea of an eagerness with excitement or an enjoyment. It's something that he is asking would happen quickly, that the Lord would hear his prayer and then rush to his aid. And he says, "Make haste." But then in verse 5, he said, "Make no tarrying." I'm glad that our God does not tarry. I looked up the meaning of this. It says to be late, to delay, to loiter, or to procrastinate. Ladies, does any of your husbands in this room have a problem? It starts with that P, and it's called procrastination. I had several ladies tell me that defines a man. I don't know if that's true or not. But that is something that is one of my biggest faults. procrastination. If I don't see it important right now, I'll take care of it in the future. I forgot about it. Well, guess what? Now I'm in trouble. And then you have to scramble to make up for it, and it doesn't turn out the way it should have. But I'm very glad today that the Lord does not procrastinate. You remember 1 Kings chapter 18, I believe, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? And he was issuing a challenge before Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal. Actually, there were more of them than that. I think about 800. I'd have to go back and look at that exact number. But there was the challenge given in front of the people of Israel. Who is the real God? Is it the God of Israel or is it Baal? And they made the two altars. Remember, this is in a time of severe drought. And so they made the two altars. The prophets of Baal were given the challenge, you know, kill the bullock, put him upon your altar, and then pray to your God. The God that answers the prayer and brings fire down from heaven is the God that we will serve. Remember, they danced around for almost an entire day. They cut themselves. They screamed. They did all these various things. And Elijah just sat over on the sidelines saying, maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he sleeps. Boy, praise the Lord, that our God never sleeps. He's available all the time. And I think Elijah was probably a Baptist because he was criticizing them and he was laughing at them and making fun of them. But, you know, Elijah got up at his moment when they'd given up. And he did not pray a flowery, pious prayer. I think it's around 60 words. Basically, he asked the Lord to send down fire so that all the people there would know that he was God. And you remember what happened? But remember, before he prayed, he told them to dig a trench around the altar. And in the time of drought, take all those barrels of water and drench the entire thing. The bullock was wet. The wood was wet. The stones. Everything was wet. The trench was filled with water. But then God sent fire down and licked it all up. And it was gone. And that day, the people of Israel knew who was the true God. But God did not delay. He was not on a vacation. He was not sleeping. He was not far away. And Elijah, his prayer was answered. God made haste to answer his prayer. He did not procrastinate. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Now, that's God's desire. I think of Psalm chapter 50 and verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So his prayer, his request was urgent. But the other thing about his prayer that I notice here is in verse 1 as well, and I'm on the wrong page, but in verse 1 of chapter 70, not only is his prayer urgent, but it's also understandable. In other words, it was something that was specific. He said, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. To deliver means to snatch away, to put up a defense or preserve him without fail. To help means to come to his aid. In Psalm 42:5, it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Jeremiah said again in chapter 32 and verse 17, he said, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth, thy great power, or by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Go to 2 Kings for a second. We're going to look at an example. In Sprouts, we've been going through 1 and 2 Kings, really just looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And it's been a real blessing. A lot of things that just bring to remembrance, but things that even I hadn't seen before. But we're familiar with the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, where it says, now there cried, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take away, take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. This is a bad situation. Notice, though, something about this woman. Her husband had been one of the sons of the prophets. He was somebody who was studying. He was, essentially, he was working with Elisha, learning from him, and he had passed away. He had taken out some debts, and now that he had passed away, the creditor was coming to take his two sons to work off that debt. The woman came to the right place. She came to the man of God. She didn't try to scheme and plan and work this all out. In other words, she just came to God and asked the Lord for help. And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." That's something that does not make sense from a human standpoint. I have one pot of oil. Well, go borrow all you can get and begin to pour from that one pot of oil into all these other pots and fill them up. And when you're done, set aside the pot. And anyway, so she went from him. So she obeyed. She accepted it by faith. And she shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet another vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. She still had more oil. You notice what God did? She cried out. She asked the Lord, and God met the need she had. Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." God met the need when she cried out. And he met it in a miraculous way. That goes right along with Jeremiah. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Just a personal testimony. There was something really I was struggling with for a long time. And it's still, I'm not saying I have total handle on it. But when Brother Fielder was here, he was preaching on it. He wasn't preaching on it, but it was in that message where he was talking about, do you love the Lord or loving Christ? And something he mentioned in that message was the exact same thing that I was struggling with. And that night I surrendered that, and the need didn't go away, or the thing didn't go away. It was still there, but it was, you looked at it from a different perspective now, that I've asked the Lord, forgive me for not doing what I knew I should have done. But then, the Lord knows my situation, and he's going to meet the need. You know what God did? He's done exactly that. And he showed himself strong on my behalf. It was something that I just had to surrender and say, God, I can't do this. I don't really know how to handle this. And God, once I gave it to God, he met that need. I cried out to him. You know, that takes it takes humility to understand that we have a problem, and that it's our fault, and then be able to give it to the Lord and see God work. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And really, back in Psalm 70, that's exactly what David is praying, that God would make haste to deliver him, make haste to help him. But the second thing that he brings out is the retribution, not just the request, that it's understandable, and the urgency of it, but also the retribution, or repayment, or really the compensation that comes. And look at what he says in verse 2. Compensation to who? To those who are, to the wicked who are persecuting him. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. In Psalm chapter 40, the comparison passage, he had mentioned that they sought after his soul to destroy it. You know, there will always be men who seek your soul's hurt. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, you must oppose them and not dally, or not put it aside or yield. Our best weapon is prayer to God. And then he says their defeat is described here. David's praying that they would be ashamed. Those who were around them in the sight of, in the presence of the men, that they'd be ashamed in the sight and presence of the men who they think by doing this, they would attain glory or the praise. You know, there are times, and here, I do not know exactly when David wrote this, but we can look back over his entire life, and there were many times where he was persecuted by people. Most of the time, unjustly. I think of Saul. For 10 years, he ran as a fugitive from his own father-in-law. There might be times father-in-laws might want to do that, son-in-laws, I guess, but David had done nothing wrong. And he cried out and said, he sought to make it right. He sought to find out with Jonathan, is there anything that I've done? Is there any iniquity that I've committed? What has gone on? I don't understand. And Saul even tried to kill Jonathan as Jonathan was searching it out. And really, it was all because Saul had refused God and God had turned his back on Saul. But the retribution of those, or the compensation that those who desire hurt upon God's people, here David is praying that they would be ashamed. In other words, they would be embarrassed in front of those who they are trying to impress, that they would be confounded, that their understanding would be muddled, that the plans they are laying would be wrested and twisted. There would be strife among themselves. Look at what God does in verse 2, the end of verse 2, and then into verse 3, the reversal of the plans of the wicked. He says, let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Turned backward, put to confusion, turned back for the reward of their shame. Again, go back to 2 Kings. And I keep going here because this is someplace I've just been studying a lot. But 2 Kings chapter 3. This is just after Ahab has passed off the scene. Again, we know Ahab, the king that had married Jezebel. He had taken her idols. He had set up the places of false worship to Baal. And he had rejected God, and he had persecuted God's people. And for that, God took his life. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, we find that Jehoram, Ahab's son, began to reign over Israel. But then Jehoshaphat, now remember, Israel has split into two sections, into two different countries. They've had a civil war. There's the north and there's the south. And there's Jehoram. He's reigning over Israel. Jehoshaphat is king over Judah. Now, in verse 4, it mentions a fellow named Misha. He was the king of Moab. And he began to... there was a dispute over some land, I believe, and he rebelled against the king of Israel when Ahab had died. But I want you to skip down. Oh, let's see here. Let's see. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. All right, so Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has made a league, or really he's compromised. And he's made a deal with Jehoram, who is a wicked man. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And so he was searching to find, does God want us to fight this king, these Midianites? Does he want us to go up against them? Will God give us the victory? And so they sought that out. Elisha, they spoke to Elisha. Oh, let's see. Skip all the way down to verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. In other words, what I'm getting at here is the reversal, the plans that the Moabites had for Israel. God comes to Israel's aid, and he reverses those plans. And it's an amazing way. This was pretty neat. Verse 19, so he tells them, in this valley, I want you to dig all these ditches. It's going to get full of water. And in verse 19, and ye shall smite every fenced city. So he's giving them the battle plan God's going to give the Moabites into your hand. I want you to go up against every fenced city, every choiced city, in verse 19, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. So specific things that they were supposed to do. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water, which they were in the time of drought. So God did a miraculous thing. And Elisha pointed out and said, this is no small thing for the Lord. Verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning. And the sun, notice what God does here, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Okay, they dug all these ditches. God filled it with water, and the Israelites are ready on one side. The Moabites are on the other looking. They don't see the Israelites, apparently. But they look at it, and they see it as blood. You know what the conclusion is they jump to? Look at what it says in verse 23. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. The north against the south, right? They have smitten one another. They're dead. There's no army here to fight. Oh, whoopee. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Let's march right on in. Let's take everything they've got. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. Not only did God get them out of Israel, but God let them keep pushing the attack. I like that in military moves. A general who gets the upper hand and pushes and pushes and pushes, seeking utter destruction of the opposing force. And when they, you know, it's like America today, we don't do that anymore. But here they chase them even in their own country. Remember the instructions they were given? Verse 25, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone. So they carried stones with them, and when they came across land that was fit for plowing or tilling, they would throw that stone there. And as these thousands of Israelites would pass, that land would be covered with rocks. They beat down their cities. They cast their stones on every place and filled it. They stopped all wells of water. Hey, that wrecked their transportation. In the Middle East, they would move from well to well. Their ways of their sources, really, of life, and their ability to get water. And then they felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom. But they could not. So in a last-ditch effort, he made an attempt to be able to break through the line and run to another ally, and he was repelled. So in desperation, this pagan wicked man, verse 27, he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, and on the wall before all Israel offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Can you imagine? And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. You know, God took a desperate situation, and he took a man, a king, who, by all means, he should not have gone up with Jehoram, but God worked in the whole situation. And Jehoshaphat said, let's look for a prophet of the Lord. Let's search out what does God want us to do. And Elisha gave them the marching orders, and God did a wonderful thing on their behalf. But the reversal of the plans of the wicked. You know, when we put the plans, when we see what people intend, you know, we look around at our politicians today, we see the direction that our country is headed today, and really, it's not in a good way as far as being a Christian. Okay? There's a lot of things that are going to come to pass soon where we're going to be pushed to either stand for right, or we're going to have to cave in and give in to the rest of the whole way that people want to go. We're either going to stand for the Lord or we're not. But here, David, as he's being persecuted by these people, he's praying that God would not just be quick to his request, but that God would also give to his enemies the compensation or the retribution that they have deserved, but also that God would take their plans and reverse them. Hey, God's done it before, and he can do it again. He is powerful and he is mighty. Now think about our country today, and we should be praying for that same thing, that God would take our direction, that we would repent of our ways and turn back to the Lord. But look at the rejoicing in the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." This speaks of a devotion, those that seek thee. It means to search out specifically by worship, by prayer. It talks about having a striving for something. In a sense, having a begging attitude. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 12, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I strongly plead with you," or "I beg you." And that is exactly what he's speaking of, having a devotion for to God, that we would be seeking after him, that we would be looking for his direction, for his plan, and following it. You know, we've seen what God is going to do to the wicked in verses 2 and 3. By contrast, look at what he says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5. "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." David prayed that their understanding would be confounded, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. You know, I was speaking to a fellow last night. He was a veteran, an Army veteran, and he'd gone into the Army just after Vietnam. Anyway, he was talking about how Vietnam was such a mess and so many people lost their lives, and he was even today so many veterans from the Vietnam era struggling with a lot of things. And he said, "You know, I see that same thing today. We went in Afghanistan, Iraq, and we kind of left without ever winning." And he said, "You know, I talked to all these veterans that were there, did multiple tours, and they all say, what a waste." I've heard that said too. But you know, as a Christian, his comment was, "Why can't all of us in the world just get along? How many problems could be solved if we could just get along?" You know, an unsaved man can't understand really. His reasoning is limited. If we could just seek peace, if everybody would just get along, if everybody would just love each other, well, that's not going to happen. How do I know that? The Bible says. We know. And, you know, I was thinking about how that applies. They that seek the Lord understand all things. When we know the Lord and we're in God's Word, the understanding that it gives to the things going on around us is so much clearer than someone who does not know God. It's confusion. It's frustration. But it all comes down to having a devotion for the Lord. "Those that seek thee," he said, "rejoice and be glad in thee." And that speaks of the duty, rejoicing and be glad. You know, I was thinking of Psalm chapter 40, that comparison passage in verse 16. He said, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." You know, again in Psalm 105, verse 3, "Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." I was thinking about this whole thing, about magnifying the Lord and how it goes hand in hand with praising him always. They go together. You can't magnify God without praising him continually. And if we're not praising him continually, we're not magnifying the Lord in our life. Think of Mary. When she found that she was with child, or she was going to be with child of the Holy Ghost, and she was speaking to Elizabeth, the child in Elizabeth's womb leaped. We know that was John the Baptist. But Mary, in her song, she said in Luke chapter 1, 46 and 47, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Look at what he says at the end of verse 4. It speaks of a reverence. "And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." In other words, to magnify the Lord, it means to make him large or to promote him in your life or to boast of him. Remember Philippians chapter 1, 20 and 21. Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, we know that Paul was in prison when he wrote that. His desire was that if he died in prison, which he didn't believe was going to happen because the church still had need of him, and he said, if I die, that's gain to me, but if I am to still live, okay, it's Christ. I'm living for him. I'm living for him. I'm serving him. I'm doing everything that I'm doing has him as the object. Let him be magnified. But the realization, look at what he says in verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. I am poor and needy, he said. I am humble or lowly and needy. You know, in Psalm 40, that comparison, verse 17, he said, but I am poor and needy. Then he puts in a phrase here that I thought was interesting. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Hey, think about how great God is. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He thinks about you and I, the needs we have, the things that we're struggling with. And then he says, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, my God. Remember James chapter 4? It says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Thou art my help and my deliverer. God, as our helper and our deliverer, has the idea of carrying us away safely to escape the present trial or the trouble, persecution that we are in. A verse that I learned a long time ago, I think it was 2004, Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast that burden. Has, you know, we think of a burden, the things that are on our shoulders. And God's telling us to roll that off onto him. Casting it isn't just throwing it, it's rolling off the load of the weight onto him. And he shall sustain me. What is the application? Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Does your life magnify the Lord? Are you praising him continually? Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. And thank you for David and the blessing that he has been to millions through the life that he lived, through the example that he has been, both in his faults, but also in his successes. His desire to serve you, we know that he was a man after your own heart. Lord, I ask today that you would help us to be quick to humble ourselves, to call upon you urgently, to call upon you specifically with our request, so that we can see you answer prayer in a great and mighty way which we know not. Lord, help us to be humble, to be quick to exalt you in our life, to live by your word, that you may be magnified through our service, through our words, through every part of our life. I just pray this now in your name. Amen.